Well, the annual feast days are here, if you can believe it. We had over 50 days above 110 degrees this year, which is a record. And some 30 days where it didn't get below 90. And now it's turned a little bit. It always feels like it does right at September, and it definitely breaks by the feast time. So we feel it in the air just a little bit, and we'll start to get that feast fever here. And I'd like you to know that this message is not the obligatory pastoral get ready for the feast message. I mean, I think there is sort of that. You're probably already expecting it. Like, here we go. And in a way, it will be that. But I want you to know that really the genesis of this idea came from this summer, where we had opportunity to get together and share a few days with some brethren and with their family. And we told stories. Stories of the feast and stories of our extended families and their extended families. And I was struck by something. I was struck that they had dedicated a day of their feast every year to service to others and had gone to great lengths to create an event, to go to an orphanage and serve them in some way. And I found out something I never knew, that my aunt also joined them, and she said that she's a hairdresser, and so everyone needed haircuts. And so the boys at the time all got bowl cuts, if you remember that, this is a little while ago. I barely do. But they got these bowl cuts, and the girls, it was pretty much just straight along the bottom. And so anyway, cutting hair and feeding them and caring for them and sharing time with them, playing with them, they made it a day. And I thought, you know, our family has kept the feast for decades. And I don't recall having ever done that, never even really thinking to do that. And so what we're going to go through today is really to the guy in the mirror as much as anyone. I think you'll benefit from it as well, and hopefully it will plant some thoughts. And I also had a conversation with a longtime pastor this week who is a good mentor of mine. I like to reach out and share thoughts with him from time to time. And he said, Scott, dig in. Go for this message and know this, that if the congregation doesn't feel like you're meddling a little bit, you're not doing your job. So that's the preface for the annual Get Ready for the Feast message here. It's intended to help us all, including us and our family. So I would imagine that you're getting ready. We talked about hotel reservations during announcements today. You've probably been making plans. You have ideas, perhaps, and have been looking up a little Google search on where you're headed and what you might do, what you might be thinking about as far as activities. Maybe you plan to do some shopping beforehand, you know, maybe a new tie, maybe some new shoes, maybe some dress for the ladies. You're thinking about all of these things, which is an important part of the feast. And gifts for the kids is great. It gives them something to be excited about. I remember those times with our family very well, and how even as a little kid, being excited about seeing grandparents, and the challenge one year to memorize the Ten Commandments and get $5 as a result, which is about $500 in today dollars. So we're looking forward to this. And I'm going to ask a question. As we think about all the physical preparations, are we also preparing our hearts? Are we preparing ourselves to receive the messages? Because one thing is certain, It's certain in life. It's certain at the feast. It's certain in every way. We will find what we're looking for. Did you ever just go poke around and look for something online, maybe to find a good deal on whatever? Not really interested in buying something, but then you find a good deal. And then you end up buying it, right? It's in your head. You have the thought. You find it. I always find it, but it's just whatever price range I set, it's just above it. Now, I don't know how that works. Maybe it works that way for you. But then I find a way to want to do it, right? And the point is that we find what we're looking for. So what are you looking for at the feast? Maybe we can consider that today. The feast is a special time. It's a very special time. God commands us to go, and he commands us to rejoice. And he commands us to prepare for it physically as well. So this physical element is not a bad thing. It's what God intends in it. We are physical, frankly, right? So physical feasting and spiritual feasting go hand in hand. Why does God call them the feasts? If we walked out of this room and talked about a feast to anyone, what do they think about? They think about eating. They think about getting together. They think about quality time and the ways that they do it. So that's special. It's a part of it. Let's turn to Exodus 31. So we'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, every man shall give a ransom self. I don't think I'm in the right chapter here. Oh, yes. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout our generations. So the Sabbaths and the holy days are important to God. And why is it that they're so important to God? Does God have a plan? I mean, we're in the middle of an election year. We talked about politics. We're inundated with politics, right? We've got two major parties, and then we've got left, and we've got right, and we've got moderates, progressives, we've got all this. We've got racial issues, we've got financial issues, we've got policy issues that we're talking about, we've got agendas. We're in the midst of all this, right? And we might even start to burn some calories, you might say, in conversation about, well, if this could happen, we could fix this, we could fix this. Do you ever leave those conversations satisfied? I never do. I want to take a Tums every time. Because ultimately, I get wound up because I can't fix it. No one can fix it. Nothing will fix it. You can't fix it. Not here, not worldwide. Ultimately, there's only one solution to it, and that's the return and established return of our Savior and establishment of a new government. Doing away with all the mountains of the earth, right? There'll be one mountain symbolic of a government that will then start to permeate the whole earth. And that's what we're going to hear about at the Feast of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast God ordains. And it's saying, you shall keep this. Why? Because we're humans. And do humans have great memories? No, we forget. Look at history itself. It repeats itself. What happens? What really repeats? Do the same exact circumstances repeat? Similar circumstances repeat. Patterns of behavior show up because we're humans. And when certain circumstances are right, then this pattern occurs. And it occurs over and over again. So the point is that God has a plan. And these holy days remind us of that plan. So it's very important to God. And he's saying, you shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, it is holy to you. It's set apart. He who profanes it shall be put to death. God would say, if you're not going to keep the days that I designed, then it's better that you not be here because you'll affect others in that way. This is God, and that's how he thinks. He says, work can be done for 6 days. The seventh is a day of rest set apart by the Lord. And he continues to say that this is a statute forever. And so This is incredibly important. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 14 and speak more specifically about the feast. Deuteronomy 14:27 says, "You shall rejoice." Well, we'll go back to 22. "You shall tithe the increase of your grain in the field that produces year by year." So this we refer to as the second tithe. The first tithe is the tenth that we send to the church to fund the work of the church. And the second tenth is for us to save for this purpose. "You shall tithe on the increase of your grain that the field produces. You shall eat before the Lord in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." So that's at the feast sites. "The tithe of your grain and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So we receive education when we go to the feast. "But if the journey's too long, convert it to money, so that you don't have to carry all this stuff or have the flocks. And then you spend that money, verse 26, for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep or wine. You'll eat it before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So this is important. You go as a family to the feast, and you share this, again, this time together. And where did they go? In the Old Testament, where did they go? They would go to the place where God had chosen. They would go to the temple. They would make sacrifices there. It was very important that they went there to this specific place. And we could turn over to Leviticus 16. It talked about the preparations here that the priests would make, and very specifically the Day of Atonement. And so it was interesting that the priest himself had to prep. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." So before they would get attired, and Aaron and then the Levites that came after him, right? "But they shall come in the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering. He'll put on the holy linen tunic and the trousers and be girded with the linen sash and the turban. These are holy garments. He shall wash his body in water and put them on." So there was a lot of preparation that went in from the high priest before he came to ask atonement for the people. And there was a rumor, I think we talked about this earlier this year, that the high priest would wear a string around his leg, or tie a rope around his leg, and a bell. And that's because no one could go into the Holy of Holies but the high priest. And it says here, you could read the rest of Leviticus 16, that if the high priest went in there unprepared and hadn't sufficiently prepared himself spiritually, that he would die. And so the rumor was that the rope was to drag his body out of there, because no one could go in to get him. That is not true. The Jews keep very good records, and no, there is no record of any high priest ever having died in the Holy of Holies. And that would be recorded, certainly. Why is that true? Because the high priest knew it. He was very careful to prepare his heart. And we are also to prepare. And we want to be careful about this, right? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Where is the temple of God now? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So we are now the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. So as we think about that, then it's important that we're preparing ourselves. We can understand that God is also preparing us. And it's His mercy and His grace that we call upon. We'll read more about this later, but let's read this scripture as well, since we're here, verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself." So it's saying, be careful that we don't develop our own ideas, right? That we're careful to apply the standards contained in God's Word to us, not our own standards, right? If anyone, don't deceive yourself. If anyone seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So we want to be humble about and prepare the temple to be able to receive the truths that God is going to share with us. God abides with us and in us. Do we prep appropriately for the feast? We can turn over to Amos, and we're going to be getting to Amos here in the near future in the Bible reading program. Amos is a minor prophet. Amos was a fairly humble man. His occupation was herding sheep and a supplemental income from pinching sycamore fruit. So he was a common guy, a working man, and then he was called to become a prophet. His moral sensibilities, it says here, were shocked at the perversions of Israel's worship. So he was a country boy, and when he got to the city, he was kind of surprised at what he found. After a period of political and military decline, Israel experienced a resurgence during the reign of Jeroboam II, enjoying great prosperity and international prestige. This indulgence and oppression of the poor by the rich were accompanied by this pursuit of luxury and self-indulgence. So Amos's message seemed incongruent with all the elaborate trappings of this era. So it was a time of prosperity, and Amos was called to warn them that this could become a problem if they weren't aware of it and didn't pay attention to it. And so, as we turn to Amos 5, in verse 21, this is first person from God. And as we'll pick up the context up in 18. Woe to them who desire the day of the Lord. What good is it to you? Because it's not going to be really a happy day. It's going to end up being painful. Verse 21 says, I despise your feast days because you don't savor he does not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, so though you write big checks, maybe, could be saying, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, because I won't hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice happen. And it continues to go, and it's worthy of reading. And verse 6, it says, woe to you that are at ease and that so much experiencing so much material goodness that it gets to be distracting. We know that Satan is the master of distraction. That's one of his greatest tools, is to get us to be distracted. And if we can be distracted about anything, things good or things bad, then we stop looking to our Savior. Start looking to our elder brother. Stop looking to God. Stop considering or become distracted again from what He would have us to be focused on. So, as we move on, I'll ask you this. What do you want from the feast? What do you want? Do you want to prepare your hearts to receive God's Word? I'll ask, and I'll say it this way. Are we praying about the messages? So we just got the speaking lists out. Probably some have had it for a while. We had it for quite some time for Snowshoe, but just yesterday the feast speaking schedule came out. So now we know what our assignments are, and it's time to start preparing for those. We could use your help. Are you praying for the messages? Praying basically for the menu that will be put together and the spiritual diet that's going to be put together. Praying for God's inspiration. that the meals will be savory meals, that they will be consumable, tasty, digestible meals, and that those tasked with preparing them have the knowledge and the skill and the wisdom, and most importantly, the inspiration to prepare them for you so that they're of a quality and such that you and others can benefit from them. And of course, we're prepping ourselves to receive them in that way as well, right? Are we praying for the offerings? God's work needs support, needs financial support. And the good news is, we had opportunity to speak with Mr. McNeely last week, and some of you may have looked into the minutes from the recent council meetings. The question is how to most effectively invest the offerings and tithes that are sent in, how to get and obtain the highest return on investment for what God has provided. And asking for inspiration in that way would be very important. Praying for those offerings, praying for each other, for the travel and the preparations and everything that goes into it. Because there is that physical element. There's a lot of travel, and young families, older people, everyone can use blessings and protection and help with that. So we can pray for that. Do we allow God to shape our hearts? Do we want God to shape our hearts? Do we want God to prep our hearts? If we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, where does that Holy Spirit reside? Hearts and minds, right? So, our hearts can be very healthy, right? When we're taking in a good spiritual diet, then our hearts can be healthy. Can we suffer from malnutrition? Certainly we can suffer from malnutrition. We can eat junk food, right? We can be distracted, and the distractions are oh so crafty. They're images. We can scan through things endlessly, interesting things. We can, you know, by comparison, sitting down and everything being quiet and reading is a little dull, can be dull by comparison. So we could suffer from malnutrition. Can we also die from congestive heart failure? What happens with congestive heart failure? I probably need Freddie or Brent to really explain it. I don't know, but what I think happens is the arteries start to build up, and deposits start to fill up the arteries themselves, and it quits working. And when it quits working, there's a failure. I had congestive condensation line failure this week. The air conditioning stopped working, which is very bad, right? And so you think, well, I need to get a service call, and this unit's 20 years old, and I tried to see if I could figure out what's going on, and I have this little Roto-Rooter line, and there's this little P-trap where the condensate comes out, and I fished it in there, but it didn't really work, or it seemed like it was okay, but so I made a service call. And then I thought, you know, I bet it still could be that condensate line. So I just got a saw and I cut into the PVC. And I opened that line up and it was just packed. It was just totally full of whatever, dust and stuff that gets in there. And water poured out everywhere. And the coils were frozen up. And anyway, let it thaw out and everything works again. And so now I just need to fix that PVC pipe. Right? But the point is that little dust started getting into that line, and then more attracts to it, and eventually it just clogs up. And then once the condensate pan fills up, it turns off the compressor and the AC doesn't work. Our hearts are the same way. That accumulation gets into those arteries, and eventually it just can't pump anything or enough through there. The heart doesn't get the nutrients it needs, and it just stops. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest, I think it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's a prayer of praise for the Scriptures, for God's truths, for His law. And here we have the psalmist praying. In verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I'll keep your law. We read the commandment to keep the Sabbaths, right? Indeed, I'll observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart. So he's asking God to tune his heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness, one of the distractions. Right? So it's very specifically saying that. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. So he's acknowledging that he could be distracted in this way. And if we hop over to verse 65 here in Psalm 119, it says, you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. So he's asking to be taught. He's asking for his heart to be open to the message that God could give him. For I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So he's implying that trials helped him. It helped to maybe clean the congested wax out of his ears, right? Helped open his heart. And God can do that with us, right? From time to time, we'll hear, and we'll hear, and we'll hear, and then something will happen, and suddenly we're listening. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, God, and do good. Teach me your statutes. So, again, these holy days give us this annual reminder. He says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I'll keep your laws with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease. So he uses this object lesson, this metaphor, this analogy. The analogies help us to understand concepts that would be difficult, perhaps gives us something physical to relate to. And so this heart is fat as grease, saying. And he says, but I delight in your law, and it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So all the money that's out there isn't as valuable as the truths that we can get from God. So do we prepare our hearts to receive God's word? Next question, do we soften our hearts, the temple, to care for others? We find what we're looking for. Are we intentional about service? Are we intentional about looking after the needs of others? We read, rejoice for your household. We read in the Bible reading program in Isaiah, we read a lot about taking care of the fatherless and the widow. I was struck at how many times those two were mentioned. Why? Why are they specifically called out? Because they don't have the full support structure of the whole family. It said, rejoice you in your household. And households change. There were probably a lot of widows and fatherless at the time as a result of battles where men were wiped out. We've had plenty of losses here in our own congregation over time. And so there's the fatherless and the widow. It's important to be intentional about looking after the needs, their needs specifically. Second Corinthians 9:6 shares with us that this is something God looks at. And I'll say that we did have a comment that maybe we could do a better job as a congregation. And yet there's also tons of comments and evidence and support for the notion that really, as a congregation, we do strive to do this. It's been a blessing from the perspective gained in the last 8 or 9 months and even before that, really, to see how much people do for each other. and that there is a lot of intentionality here and a deliberate effort. This is a reminder. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Verse 7, I'll say. So, or 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, in her heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity. It's not out of obligation. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves one who looks out for the needs, who's careful and intentional to pay attention to the needs of others. And let's not forget, God is the creator of all. He created everything. So every definition that we might come up with, our own human constructs of what comfort or success or anything looks like, God created it all. And he is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. If you ever need more money, be generous. Give. Why else would God give you more money? If you're going to put it to a good purpose, well, then why wouldn't he bless you more? It's a thought, right? We all know and tell the stories. This afternoon, tell the stories of how you can't outgive God. You can't. This isn't the health and wealth gospel here, right? I'm not saying, you know, that this is the secret to riches. I'm not saying that. We're reading the scriptures here, right? It says God loves a cheerful giver. And God really respected that widow and her two mites, right? Who gave what she had. And she gave more. Christ said she gave more than anybody else because it was all she had at the time. God loves a cheerful giver. And that he will make sure that you have sufficiency in all things as you pay attention to the needs of others. It's amazing to hear your stories. It's amazing to tell our stories. It's amazing to witness and see your stories and then to hear them. Those that happened over years and years and years. Another scripture says, in all my life, one thing I've never seen, the righteous person famished. I see how God takes care of you. I see how God takes care of you at every phase of life. So wonderfully, so amazing. God will take care of it. So let's look after the other's needs. We will only find those needs when we're looking for them. That's how we'll find them. So do we ask God to prepare us to be observant, to pay attention, to ask the right questions? And by the way, it may not be about money. It may be about sharing your time. It may be somebody that needs to talk or wants to talk or would love to talk or love to be invited over or love to join you in whatever is going on. Why not? If you have a couple extra seatbelts in your vehicle, fill them. Wouldn't it be a shame to have all the money but be lonely at a feast? That'd be terrible, right? So it may not be the physical needs. It may just be sharing and extending your tent, it says. I love that analogy. Extend the boundaries of your tent. There's room for a couple more. Now, if you have eight people in an eight-person tent, there is not room for anything else. I'll tell you that. I don't know how they do that calculation, but a four-person tent is about as big as this lectern. I don't know what four people fit in there, but so you'd have to get a much bigger tent, but the point is extend those tents. And we're going where? To the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, right? So we can use that metaphor and analogy. What does God want from us at the feast? He wants us to rejoice. What does God want from us at the feast? So we asked, what do we want from the feast? What does God want from us at the feast? He wants us to rejoice. in him. Is that different than our rejoicing? Is rejoicing in him different than the way that we rejoice? Probably. We're just a bunch of humans, right? So we'll rejoice in the way that seems comfortable to us. Thank you for this amazing meal. Thank you for the blessing to spend time with our friends and family. Rejoicing in him may take a different tone. Let's turn to Luke 10. Rejoicing in God is being very deliberate to give the glory and honor to God. And maybe we can think about this at all the holy days, which includes the weekly Sabbath. To be intentional and prepare ourselves for the Sabbath and in our conversations and at the Friday night meal. All these same things apply, right? You have an extra seat at the table, fill it up. Talk about God. Talk about what he's done. Here in Luke 10, the 70 disciples returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're rejoicing at what God was doing through them. They were excited about it. And Christ said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I give you authority to trample on even the physical dangers of serpents and scorpions. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Don't rejoice in what God does through you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So not the works themselves, but rejoice that you have internalized these truths and you have submitted to the authority of Christ and that good works are done for you and that you're doing them and then your names are written in heaven. And we've read recently Matthew 25, right? Where Christ is going to return, he separates the sheep from the goats and he says, "Here are the ones that have done for others, have looked after the needs of others carefully. And these are the ones that haven't." So this is what's important to God. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. He was excited to hear this buzz coming back and all that they had done. "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these truths from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." Why is that true? Why is it true that God has revealed them to those that seem less than many times in this world? They were hidden from the self-righteous, the self-important, the proud people of the day. They were either hidden or they were blinded or they just didn't care. Things were going great for them. They didn't need to hear it. I'll tell you who was recipient. You already know. You've read it. Tax collectors, fishermen, prostitutes, lepers, poor sinners, those in need, those who had no standard of righteousness on their own and they knew it. There was no way they were going to earn it, pay for it, buy it, achieve it in any other way. They were receptive to the message and quick to humble themselves. They had fewer difficulties in submitting to Christ. They had more to rejoice in. Even Christ himself gives us an example again here. "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. Even so, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father." And so he continues to say, and he turns to his disciples and says to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I'm telling you that many kings and many prophets have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. They've desired to hear what you hear and have not heard it." These are things to rejoice in. The messages that we hear, the picture that will be painted. Every sermon might be like Bob Ross. Remember that guy? Bob Ross would paint a picture. Remember? Big curly afro. This is reaching back. This is in the 1900s. But he would be on a show and in 30 minutes he would take a white canvas and make a beautiful painting. And my grandfather was an artist and I said, how come it takes you so long? That's really what I asked. It would take him weeks and days. And he says, "I have more time." He said, he can do it. It's his technique, and he does it fast, and it's beautiful. But the point is that both of them, take your time or not, painted a beautiful picture on a canvas. And that's what the messages will be too. They'll be painting a picture on a canvas. Are we there to see it? Are we there to hear it, to understand it? We're going to hear about things that most people wouldn't understand, may not agree with. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, which helps us understand much. 1 Corinthians 2. We will be there with our spiritual family, with each other. We'll leave behind what we do the rest of the time. And we may wonder why other people don't understand it, why they're not in tune, why they're not wouldn't be as excited about this. It says here, we speak wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, Paul's saying, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. That's all going to be dissolved, leveled, and flattened. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery and wisdom of God, which He ordained before the ages for our glory, which the rulers of this age don't know. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified Christ in His glory, the Lord of glory, rather. But as it's written, and this is from Isaiah, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But that's what we're going to be hearing about. The things which God has prepared for us, those mansions, those many mansions that He has for us. We read in 1 Peter 3, and we have read this recently too, about this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. We're not the only ones making reservations for the kingdom, for the feast. We're making them for the feast. And oh, isn't it awesome when you go to the desk, your name please? And you give them your name and they say, what are you doing? Oh yes, we have your reservation. That was a lot of typing. But yes, your reservation is here. And that's such a wonderful thing, right? Won't it be wonderful when we find out Christ has also made reservations for us in real time? The reservation that matters the most in the book of life, right? So it says here, God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We'll have time to dig deeper into the things of God. We'll have time to. We just have to make sure that we do it. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man that is in him, even though no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God? This helps us. That God's Spirit, we're the temple for that Spirit, and it will help us. Psalm 51 is, this is your homework. We won't read it all today, but it talks, David is, as you might recall, he's praying after some very serious sins, and he's asking God to wash him clean. He's asking God to change his heart again and restore his heart. And he's asking God to renew that steadfast spirit. It says in verse 17 of Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God, what God really wants us to come and offer at the feast, the sacrifice that He's really looking for is a broken heart. A broken heart, a humble, teachable spirit. Might be worth it to read those attitudes that Christ wants us to have in Matthew 5 before the feast. They're so contrary to what we might consider valuable most often. You know, Thanksgiving, the day of Thanksgiving that we as Americans have appreciated and probably grown up with as a tradition, was once preceded by fasting. Humility, in humility, giving thanks to God for all the blessings that were given to those who came to America. Do you think it's interesting that God commands us to fast before the feast? I always have. I've always thought that was remarkable. that before we go and enjoy all the wonderful things God has in store for us, he says, stop. Don't eat at all. This is serious. It's the most holy day, is atonement, the commanded fast, and we can fast on our own as well, to prepare our hearts and minds and get ready for what God has. And it's not just a physical feast, it's a spiritual feast as well. So, in conclusion, let's be ready for this workshop that we're going to have the opportunity to go to, this training that we have the opportunity to go to. It is a training. It is a convention. We all know who says we're preparing for a vocation. This is not a vacation. Mr. Weber has said that so many times. This is not a vocation. Or this is not a vacation. It's a vocation. If we do a good job now, what will we get in the world tomorrow in the kingdom? A job. And we're applying for the job. Preparing for the job God has in store for us. Let's be ready for this to shape us. Let's have that tender heart, be ready for God to work with it. Let's learn and live the life we will in turn teach. Be the sermon that you want to hear in every way, in every interaction. Prep your heart for those interactions. Teach your children the meaning. Teach them the spiritual meaning. Take the time. Be deliberate about the effort that will go into that. Isaiah 2:3, another scripture that we will hear, says, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Let's be ready for that, brethren.